Our text today is Acts chapter 1 that Dr. York read earlier. A text that includes two questions. A question from the disciples of the Lord Jesus and a question from some angels. As I thought about this text and thought about preparing this sermon, I'm thinking continuously now about questions that people ask. I think about that, and there are those questions that people ask that make so little sense that you don't know how to respond to them. For example, the student that misses class and says the next class period, "Dr. Lawless, I missed class last week. Did you do anything important?" Well, how do you respond to that? "No, you know, I just planned to do something irrelevant and waste everybody's hour." How do you respond to that kind of question? I was visiting in a church. I was actually going as a church consultant, and I was just checking them out, and they had a welcome center, and I stood by the welcome center, and the lady came over to welcome me, and she said, "May I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I'd love to go to your Sunday school class." And she said, "That's great." And I promise you her next question was, "Well, do you want to go to a friendly class?" Once again, how do you respond to that? "No, I'd rather go to one that is unfriendly." Sometimes questions reveal our ignorance. I asked my class this morning to pray for me because I was speaking in chapel, and one of the students asked me after class, "Doc, are you going to throw it down today?" And I'm thinking, am I going to throw what down today? Because I've got to get caught up with the lingo of the day. And sometimes there are questions that are just plain rude. I was in the Atlanta airport a couple of weeks ago, in the restroom, washing my hands at the sink. There's a man next to me, an older man, and he says, "Hey, buddy, who cuts your hair?" And he said, "It looks terrible." Well, what do you say to that? Now, there have been times I've wanted to ask that question to people, but I would never do it. Questions. Now that you're all staring at my head, I have to rear you back in here. There are some serious questions we ask, and our future is held in the balance. Will you marry me? What are the test results? Do I have a disease? Am I still employed? Questions can get deadly serious. And as we look at the text in Acts chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 4. There are two questions in this text. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" There's question number one. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" There's question number two. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The context is Luke's brief description and summary of that time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. A time, Acts tells us, of many convincing proofs that Jesus was indeed alive, and a time for him to do much teaching about the kingdom. And it is on one of those occasions that he says to his disciples, "You are to wait. You are to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the promise that the Father has given. That is the Spirit that will come and indwell you, the Spirit that will come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, the Spirit that will come and clothe you with power from on high to do the task before you. These disciples will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reminds them of that. And it is that scenario that gives rise to the first question. They ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, this is a logical question. This is an honest question. Surely they knew the Jewish belief that the coming of the Spirit would be one of the markers of the restoration of the kingdom of David. They knew that God would pour out His Spirit in the last days upon His people. And so they asked the question, does this coming of the Spirit tell us that the kingdom is coming again? And yet, there are those who question their motives. John Calvin, for example, said that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. And we think about that. Maybe that critique is too strong, but the question demands our analysis. We know these apostles had already had a tendency to think about an earthly kingdom. We know that they had fought over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. We know that James and John sought the best seats in the kingdom. And it would seem that even here, these disciples are still thinking about a nationalistic Messiah who would free them from political bondage. And thus their question, an honest question. Jesus' response was twofold. First, he said to them, it is not for you to know the time of this. In essence, he says, these questions about the future are in the hands of God. It is not for you to know when these things will happen. The details belong to God, not to you. And to speculate about times and dates would be useless indeed. But then he brings them back to their more imminent task. And that is, he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You will receive power. Not the political power of which you speak, but spiritual power. Not a power gained by military victory, but a power that comes with the Spirit. Not a power to build your own kingdom, but a power to preach my kingdom. And he says to them, in this power, you will be my witnesses. You will speak of that which you have seen and heard. And indeed, you read the rest of the book of Acts, and you see it time and time again. The apostles saying, we are witnesses to these things. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. They ask the first question. And watch what Jesus does. He broadens their perspective in his response. He broadens that from their understanding of a restoration of a kingdom to his call for them to proclaim a king. He moves their perspective from their desire for eschatological details to his mandate to trust the Father with the unknown. And he clearly broadens their perspective from just Israel to the world. That it's not just about the restoration of Israel, but rather it is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the rest of this book is about that changing perspective. As they're challenged to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaritans here and Gentiles here. And they wrestle with that broadening of the gospel. And they have questions and meetings and conferences as God takes them and challenges them and moves them and molds them to take the gospel to the center of the Roman Empire. Well, that's the first question. Then at that time, after Jesus had said these things, the text says he was lifted up in a cloud. He was lifted up before them. And he ascends and disappears as they watch. And they are watching intently. In fact, Luke tells us in five different ways that they are watching, they saw, they are looking intently, showing us very clearly that this ascension was obviously visible. And these disciples are just watching and staring. Maybe they were thinking about the Shekinah glory of which they had heard. Or maybe some of these disciples are reminded of the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whatever it is, they stare intently. And surely you and I would do the same. To just watch. To just look. And they gaze. That is, until two men in white apparel, surely angels, catch their attention and ask the second question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? With the same kind of rebuke that two angels had spoken to the women at the tomb of Jesus when they said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" These angels say to the disciples, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here just looking into the sky?" And then they give the disciples apparently all they need to know about the return of Jesus. And that is this. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. That's all they need. And in essence, by implication, the angels say this. This Jesus is going from you in glory and power. And He will indeed come again in glory and power. But in the meantime, you got to get to work. In the meantime, you are to go in His power and you are to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Two questions. One, disciples, is this the time you restore Israel? Angels, why are you gazing into heaven? What do we do with this narrative and with these questions? I want to take us to four responses that we must make in response to this narrative. Number one, we, like these disciples, may well need to broaden our perspective if we don't think globally. We, like these disciples, may well need to broaden our perspective if we don't think globally. They said, "Is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, in essence, He doesn't answer that question, but rather He says, "Look, here's the point. Don't worry about that. I'm going to give you power, and you're going to take the gospel, yes, to Jerusalem, yes, to Judea, yes, to Samaria, but ultimately to the ends of the earth, to the remotest part of the earth." And He's pushing them to think beyond where they are. In fact, He's mandating that they go beyond where they are. And the challenge for all of us this morning is to ask the question, am I willing to say to God, "God, I will go wherever You call me to go, even if it means the ends of the earth"? Or rather, have we already decided that this is our box in which we will serve, and as long as God keeps us in here, we're fine? And we say, "God, is this the time that You're going to give me what I think I want in ministry?" Or does God want to broaden your perspective to say it's not just about your view and your church and your city and your state, but rather you are called to be a witness to the world? So which of us today would lay aside our own box and decide, "Well, I will plant a church in Louisville, Kentucky, if that's what God wants"? Or which of us will say, "I will go to eastern Kentucky, perhaps to the foot of the Appalachian Mountains, perhaps to a church that is so poor they cannot pay me and I must serve bivocationally for the rest of my ministry"? Which of us will go there? And which of us will say, "I will go to the native Indians in western Canada or the western United States"? Or which of us will say, "God, the remotest part of the earth for me is to plant my life among over 1 billion Chinese on the mainland"? Or which of us will say, "God, I can't just worry about my own little kingdom anymore. Or what I think my kingdom ought to look like. Is this the time, God, you're going to give me what I want? But rather, I must be willing to go and be perhaps one of the first to preach the gospel among 6,500 unreached people groups around the world. The question for us must be, God, where do you want me to go? And maybe God needs to broaden our perspective if we don't think globally. There's a second response. We must not get so caught in the unknown that we ignore the known. We must not get so caught in the unknown that we ignore the known. Disciples say, is this the time for you to restore the kingdom? And Jesus' response is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's God's prerogative. But I will tell you what you need to know. And that is that the Spirit is coming and you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Don't worry about the unknown. But get ready to get busy with the known. Church history is littered with the stories of people who essentially asked, Lord, when will you return? And they did their own study and they came up with details and answers much clearer than anything God ever gave us. And some of us, if we're honest, have been there ourselves. I remember in the late 70s, I had just started preaching. Hal Lindsey was very popular. Some of you who are older remember Hal Lindsey. And we all got excited about the return of Christ. And we were watching movies, A Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder. And we were incredibly excited. The return of Christ was upon us. Surely we would never see the year 2000. And I too got caught in that. And on one dreadful Sunday morning in my life, now one of the most embarrassing moments of my life, I preached this, what I thought was a very good sermon entitled, this was 1978, Why Jesus is Coming Back Before I Graduate from High School in 1979. We get caught there sometimes. Charles Spurgeon knew that. Let me quote Spurgeon for you. Spurgeon said, I forget how many miles of books interpreting prophecy there are in the British Museum, but I believe it amounts to miles, all of which have been disproved by the lapse of time. Some of the writers were wonderfully definite. They knew within half an hour when the Lord would come. Some of them were very distinct about all the events. They had mapped them all within a few years. The men who wrote the books, happily for themselves, had mostly died before the time appointed came. Then he writes, it is always wise to pitch on a long period of prophecy that you may be out of the way if the thing does not come off. How easy it is to get caught in the unknown and fail to do the known. Now, maybe our problem here is not that we get caught in eschatological discussions. But I tell you what I do hear sometimes. Occasionally I hear the student that says, Dr. Lawless, I have no idea what God wants me to do in ministry. I know God brought us here. I know God called us here. No question about that. But I'm just not sure what the Lord wants. Maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. And, you know, sometimes I just get so discouraged because God has given me no clarity about this. What do we do? Well, let me tell you what you do. You quit worrying about the unknown. You quit worrying about what God has not yet revealed to you, and you do what you know you must do. You plant yourself in a local church, and you teach, and you study, and you evangelize, and you disciple. And you ask God to provide resources for you to go on a mission trip with our Great Commission Center. And you get out there and you do ministry today and you don't get bogged down in the unknown. Don't worry about when the kingdom comes. Get busy doing what God calls you to do today. That's our response. There's a third response that we must make. We cannot only gaze into the heavens. We cannot only gaze into the heavens. Again, we go back into the narrative. Jesus disappears before his disciples, and they gaze, they stare intently. And as we noted, surely you and I would do the same. And I would suggest to you that there are times that we simply must stop and gaze a little bit. There are times when we simply must look at God and stand in amazement. In fact, I don't think we look enough. Surely we must today stop all the busyness and just stand in amazement at a God who is holy. And gaze in wonder at a God who died in our place, who was resurrected, who was ascended, and who will come again someday. Surely we must be amazed by that. Surely we must gaze at a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who works within us and among us. Surely we must gaze. But we cannot only gaze. Looking at God and seeing God as He is and being amazed by who He is must drive us back to the street to do ministry. The rest of this book of Acts is not about gazing anymore. It is about doing. It is about those who gazed, who then begin the process of preaching and healing and praying and fellowshipping and baptizing and discipling and going and growing, and on it went. Yes, they gazed, but then they did. You see, here's the danger in any institution of theological education. The danger is that we will come here and we will only gaze. And you've got the privilege. My colleagues are the best professors in the world. And you've got an incredible privilege to come to this place and sit at their feet and learn. But the danger is we will gaze and we will gaze and we will gaze and we will gaze and we will gaze. And then you will go from this place and you will teach other people to gaze, and you will never get your hands dirty doing ministry. We cannot only gaze. We must believe that Jesus ascended in power and glory. And yes, He's coming back in power and glory. And we, like the disciples, in the meantime, must, in His power, be His witness to the ends of the earth. And that begins right here in this city. We cannot only gaze. And then finally, a fourth response. We must work in the power of the Spirit. We must work in the power of the Spirit. Our colleague, Dr. John Paul Hill, reminds us that the book of Acts is about the triumph of the gospel that took place in the power of the Spirit. And indeed we see that take place, that with the coming of the Spirit, frightened disciples become witnesses of the gospel. And the hearts of thousands are drawn to God. In fact, daily people come to know the Lord. In the power of the Spirit, the backslidden fisherman becomes the preacher, and the murderer becomes the missionary. In the power of the Spirit, a dying Stephen dies in peace. And in the power of the Spirit, the church turns the cities upside down. Not because they're well trained, though training obviously matters. Not because they're well educated, though obviously education matters. And not because they've got programs and strategies, though programs and strategies matter. No, they turned the cities upside down because they were empowered by a Spirit to speak of the Son all to the glory of the Father. And in the power of the Spirit, they moved forth. And they were witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. You've met by way of testimony one of my heroes today, Chris Havner, one of our MDiv graduates and now PhD student. Our students who take the gospel to the world are my heroes because they do this. Our students who take the gospel to Louisville, Kentucky and the rest of this state and this nation and pastor our churches, you are my heroes because you do this. Let me tell you about one of my other heroes. Jack Tischner. I knew him as Brother Jack. Steve Drake is over here. Steve Drake knew Brother Jack. Brother Jack knew himself as, in fact, he characterized himself as a sawed-off, bald-headed Kentucky preacher. Because he was about this tall and had not a hair on his head. Brother Jack was a student here in the late 1930s. And I pulled his application for the seminary in 1938. Let me just tell you some things about him. I'll tell you about our application process in 1938. One of the questions was, what experience have you had in other types of religious work? Give full particulars as to type of work, number of years, etc. Here's what he wrote. I taught study courses, 6 or 7. Some of you remember those old study courses. Preached in revival meetings during the summer months. Taught Sunday school classes since I was 14 years old. Member of BTU. And then the questions go on. What experience have you had in choir work? His answer, no. This is our application. Do you do solo work? If so, give particulars. No. Are you a capable song leader? No. Are you now wholly committed to the Christian ministry? Yes. Listen to this question, then on our application. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? If so, few or many? His answer, I think about 250 in the last 4 years. Now, I knew him well, and I don't doubt that for a second, because I was never with him that he did not share the gospel with somebody, ever. Then the question, to what special form of Christian service do you at present wish to devote your life? He wrote, evangelism and pastoral work. For the next 60 years, he did evangelism and pastoral work in Tennessee, Kentucky, and Ohio. Just as he died, he shared Christ with his nurse. You know what? He may never be known in a book. He's left some stuff for our library. I'd encourage you to go look at it in the archives. His journals from 60 years of ministry. Perhaps my speaking of him right now is one of the few times others speak about him. But I'll tell you what. Here was a man who walked in the Spirit. He didn't worry about the unknowns. He worried about the known, that he must take the gospel to his neighbor, to his state, to his nation, and to his world. And he led churches in 3 states to reach people, to disciple them, and send out missionaries. May God help us to be that kind of minister of the gospel. Amen. God bless you.